delve into the Word of God this morning, I want to start off by saying, congratulations. You've made it to another Christmas. And if you feel anything like me, this year was busy. It was a bit of a roller coaster ride in some ways. And some of you might want to respond by saying, you know, what's new? That's how life is. And I want to respond back by saying, yes, that is indeed how life can be. You know, it can have its ups and its downs. It can have its highlights and its lowlights, or its no lights in a load shedding South Africa. Whatever it is, our years can be eventful. But I thank the Lord for times like this, where we can just sit, reflect upon this advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this morning, as we get into our text, this is indeed a special time of year. You will find it nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are we told what the actual date was of the birth of our Lord. Throughout the centuries, the church has thought, okay, this might be a great time of year to do it. We honestly don't know. But the point is this, regardless of its, whether it's commanded or not, the point is, of all people, Christians should be thankful for the coming of their Lord. Amen? Right. So I always tell people, look, I just need more reasons to declare my thankfulness for the incarnation of our Lord, or His first advent. And when saying His first advent, by that we imply that there is going to come a time where He will come again. Right? When the Lord Jesus came the first time, that was his first coming. We as Christians have the firm belief and the faith, and it's not just things that we're grabbing out of thin air. As it was written down, we're also instructed about the actual second coming of our Lord. But that's not what we're looking at this morning. This morning, I want to focus our attention on this all-important first coming of our Lord. This is now where there's talk of a baby in a manger. This is now where there's talk of the cows lowing and maybe the sheep baaing. Is that what a sheep does? This is where all these beautiful and heartwarming pictures come to mind. And many of which, by the way, are things that the Bible simply does not say. For instance, the Bible does not say that there were three wise men. Okay? Lore has it that there were three wise men. The Bible does not stipulate. As it does not stipulate many other things. But we do know this, and this is the historical fact, is that Jesus had a biological birth, just like you and me. He was born into this world. So without further ado, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John. I'm going to this morning take you through three pertinent texts in the Gospel of John that talks about the Word that became flesh. Some of these, more specific than others, but these are curated texts from the Gospel of John that I have hand-selected for you this morning to help you appreciate the incarnation of our Lord. And if you're a visitor here this morning, perhaps for some of our visitors, you might be sitting here and you have not taken the Lord Jesus Christ seriously in your life yet. This is for someone like you. This is another opportunity, and I assume you've had some opportunities in your life to respond correctly to the Lord Jesus. Here's another opportunity for you this morning to respond correctly to not just His advent. In other words, not just the fact that He was indeed born as a human being, the second person of the Trinity, but also that He is Lord of Lords, and that He is the King of Kings, and that He deserves every single milligram of worship that you can muster. And so John starts his gospel with this reality of the Word that became flesh. Read with me from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the very first verse of the gospel that bears his name. And I want to say, you can spend a year just preaching this verse, looking at the significance of the word that became flesh. Now, before I explain this verse to you, I want to say something to you about the Greek world in which John wrote these words. Now, remember, John, he was in the Greek, he was a Jew, but he was in a sense, he was a man of his times, and he spoke in a way for people of his times to understand as well. And when I say that, what I mean is he is invoking imagery here from the Greek world that the Greek or the average Greek person would have understood. You see, to the Greeks, the logos, that's the word that is at stake here, that is the word that comes into play here. The logos was a very, very important concept in the Greek mindset. And I want to venture here, this is the reason why. The main reason why logos was so important or at the center of Greek thinking is because the Greeks sought all kinds of knowledge. They were known for that. They were known as being a people who loved to sit around and think and ponder and acquire more knowledge. By the way, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul addressed all those philosophers on Mars Hill. Do you remember in the book of Acts? I actually referenced that last Sunday, did I not? Where he actually jests at them and all their thinking and all their philosophizing and all their scheming and pondering upon things. And yet, all the while, they still miss the only wise God. Oddly, they still don't recognize him for who he is. So now John is going to be dispelling all kinds of misunderstandings or misinterpretations of who the true Logos could be. Because in the Greek, again, in the Greek mindset, there was this understanding that the true realization of truth, if you will, is next to godliness. And that's where the gods are. That's where the gods abide, is where true knowledge abide and where true knowledge exists. That was the average Greek thinking. John now takes that same idea. He takes that same understanding, at least in the Greek world, and he's saying, "Hi, Kona, that's not where it ends. The true word actually became flesh." Now, this is what makes this very, very significant. Again, looking at the Greek way of understanding things. At this point already, Gnosticism was a developing religion or philosophy of life. And the Gnostics, one of the most essential things to the Gnostics was that spirit is good and matter is evil. There was this myth in Greek mythology that some god who was evil actually created matter in order to corrupt human beings, because before that, everything was spiritual, everything was just, in a sense, ethereal and on a spiritual plane. There was no matter yet created. So perhaps in a fit of rage and spite, this god created matter, or the world of the elements. And for that reason, the average Greek person, they had this very dualistic way of life. They had this very, polar, in a sense, polar understanding of reality. For them, even though they were in this world, to them, everything physical was actually evil. But the odd reality is that many of these Greeks got involved in all kinds of debaucheries, all kinds of licentious living, but yet then had the audacity to say, "No, that's all right. Whatever I did, that was done in the flesh. And so it does not affect my spirit. It does not affect my soul." Because there's this chasm between the two. You see, there's this dualism. John is going to blow this out of the water, not just here in his gospel, but eventually gets to that point when he wrote his epistle, the epistle that bears his name, 1 John. And that's where he takes this bull by the horns and he says, "No, we as Christians cannot reason like this," because sadly, many Christians became influenced by this as well. But here in a very germane form, in a very basic, primary way, John is saying, word equaling flesh is not evil, in a sense. He could have said that. Because he's making that point. He is stating this fact, that in the beginning, that word which existed, that deity which existed, which he knows to be the Christ or the Messiah, there came a point in human history where this second person of the Trinity assumed human flesh. And this in and of itself is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. And I want to say this as we reflect on this morning. This is nothing to be shy about. This is nothing to be embarrassed by. Sadly, you get a lot of people in this world these days who are embarrassed by these things. And I'm not sure why. They get embarrassed by biblical data or the truths contained in Scripture. Some get embarrassed by a suffering Messiah for some reason. There's this huge theory nowadays that it's cosmic child abuse, the atonement. And Christians should not be taking pride in the cross of Christ. And I want to say, no, that's not the message of the apostles. That's not the message of Paul. Paul made it abundantly clear that if he took pride in anything, in what did he boast? In Christ and him crucified. That was obvious. But it all started with the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being. Becoming a human being. Now, this is not all too different from other worldviews. There are other worldviews, call it religions, or even cultures in the world, who have some or other myth or understanding of a deity who became a human being. Speaking of the Greeks, they had theirs. The Romans had theirs. That's where, demigods like Hercules come in, or things like that. That's where they got that from. But I want to say this, all of these became counterfeits of the true God who became flesh. You see, this only happened once. This only happened one time, never ever again to be repeated. The next time that human beings will see this will be at his second advent, as I said earlier. The next time this happens, he doesn't come. He's not coming again as a little baby boy in a manger. But Revelation quite clearly tells us he's coming as the ruler of all. He's coming as the rider on a white horse. And he's going to come and he's going to nullify his enemies, those who protested, those who resisted him. And this is why this is all important. This is why this is so fundamental, because this is where it starts. Some might be sitting here this morning and have not yet responded correctly to the word who became flesh. And I want to plead with you, if that describes you, you have to respond rightly. You have to. You have to. Some time ago, I stumbled across some journalist who, you get a lot of independent journalists these days, and I think the world of YouTube has made that possible to them. So you get a lot of like journalistic channels and those kinds of things. And there's one guy who I thought, he does some interesting things. But, typical postmodernist, and, I like to watch it because I like to highlight where I disagree to myself and maybe to my wife if she's sitting around. If you're anything like me, you understand what I'm telling you, right? But then eventually I realized that this guy came out of Mormonism. He was a Mormon. He was raised a Mormon. And that got me on this thing where I wanted to study the Church of Mormon, the Mormon Church, or the LDS, right? The Latter-day Saints, as they are also known. And in one of his segments, whatever, he explains his reasons for having left the Church of the LDS, or the Mormon Church. And I couldn't help but writing in the comment section, just saying, and look, it wouldn't help if I gave him this huge apologetic response of why he became disgruntled with the Mormon Church. And obviously, there are many areas in which I agree with his reasons for having left. But what is so sad, he went from the one boiling pot to the other. Because he left a cult and he became a full-on postmodernist, everything goes kind of person. Typically these people don't believe in absolutes, and there's a huge, distrust in everything historical or what had been taught them. That's the kind of guy that he became. So I wrote him and I said, I so wish I could have been there when you started realizing Mormonism is a cult, because then I would have pointed you to a solid Bible-believing church. And perhaps if you then went there and you started attending and you were there regularly, perhaps you could have seen true Christianity for the first time. True Christianity for the first time, because Mormonism is not Christian. It's not even near that. It's a cult. It should be obvious, even to the most casual bystander or observer. And I added this. I said, just because you came out of Mormonism doesn't mean that you're now off the hook having to respond to Jesus. Everybody still has to respond to Jesus, no matter who you are. No matter who you are. I don't care if you're the Dalai Lama. You could be the Pope right now. You still have to respond correctly to Jesus. All human beings. And I want to say it starts with this realization that what we're dealing with here is actually God becoming a man. This is incredible. It's incredible. This is the Logos taking on Sarkos, flesh. Amazing. Incredible. Try and figure that one out. Theologians have tried it over the centuries. They can't. It's simply impossible, because what we're talking about here is an act of God. This is an act of God. God himself, the mighty, almighty, omniscient, never ending. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He created everything that he could reduce himself to the point where he can assume human flesh. This is beyond our understanding, what we're talking about here. So I don't want to for one moment fool you into thinking that I have it all figured out. I don't. I simply don't. Even the most gifted of preachers or theologians, they don't have it figured out. But this is what they do have figured out. I'm talking about those who are truly saved. They understand that if we do not accept this pure, basic, minimum fact about Jesus, then we are utterly lost. If you dispute the coming of the Christ and that he became the Lord, basically the Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, if you dispute that, you are utterly lost. Because that's where faith starts. That's where it starts. It starts with understanding that the Lord came. He wasn't just a normal human being like you and me. You see, because the temptation is that we want to humanize him more than what he is actually human, right? We want to make him carnal like us. That's what I mean. You see, sadly, that is the workings of liberalism, liberal theology. Oftentimes you hear people would say, oh, no, Jesus was just a normal guy. You know, he had illicit affairs. You know, he drank too much at times. And, you know, and they humanize him in that sense. They make him carnal. I want to say that's sinful. That's what sinful man does. Sinful man does that. But if we take John at his word here, we're talking here about the immaculate God who became a human being. That's what we're talking about. So that is the primary place where we're starting this morning. And if you cannot accept this fact, you cannot move on in this sermon, in a sense. You cannot move on, but I have to. I have to move on. Because this is not where it ended. You see, because there were many who surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ who first of all had to respond rightly to his incarnation. I'm sure they had their doubts, just like many people today have their doubts. They had their issues with his claims at times. I mean, not the least of those, the Pharisees, remember? Over and over, Jesus would claim to be God in the flesh. Remember that one notable one, before Abraham was, I am. You see, that was a statement of deity. Pharisees hated that because they understood what he meant. Basically, what he said was, I'm God. I am the second person of Trinity. I'm the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And they hated it because they didn't receive that truth. They didn't. That's why it's so important, verse 12. Anyway, I'll get there, but I just want to read a few verses in between. This word, he was in the beginning, okay? He was in the beginning with God, that's verse 2. All things came into being through him. In other words, he's also the creator. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That shoots Greek mythology right out of the water, because there were many creators in Greek mythology. At least we know that there was the creator of bad, evil matter, right? I'm being facetious. Not even that is possible within the biblical worldview. One creator of everything, including the souls of human beings. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. See, this is a spiritual designation here. This is not talking about literal darkness. This is not talking about the absence of photos, literal light. This is not what John seems to be referring to here, but rather what he's talking about here is in a spiritual sense, right? When Jesus came, all of a sudden, it's as if spiritual light came, because finally, after all of these centuries, and it's not as if there was no revelation of God, there was plenty revelation of God. Go and read the Old Testament. It is rife with revelation of God, but finally, God himself becomes one of us. This is remarkable. This is what John seems to be indicating to here. Then there's reference to John the Baptist, who was a testimony or a witness of the light bearer or the light who came. We read in verse 11 that he came to his own, he came to what was his own. In other words, that he rightfully owned to begin with, all people, every human being that was created, and those who were his own did not receive him. Sadly, that's how many people responded to the Lord Jesus. There are many naysayers, many doubters, as I've already said. Many who repeatedly challenged him, show us your deity, show us that you are truly God, show us that you are really who you claim to be. And who didn't essentially receive him as they should. But verse 12 tells us there were a handful who did respond rightly. As many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The kind of receiving that John talks about here, there we never think that it is purely to see Jesus in a historical light. Yes, I am making a case for that. Yes, that is certainly part of the requirement. But to receive Christ means, this is actually what it means in its barest forms, it means to receive him in terms of his requirements, in terms of the demands that he has on our lives. Because the historical reality is that this baby grew up, right? He didn't remain a baby in a manger, a helpless little baby. And there's something special to that, of course. The advent of Christ, the incarnation, something very special about that. But that's not where it ended. See, this baby grew up. He grew up in knowledge, the Bible tells us. He even, as a young child, as a young boy, started teaching the Pharisees, started teaching the teachers of the law, those who should have known the law. He showed great promise, great giftedness, and to many it became obvious that he was different. He was different. Not the least of those, his own family. I'm sure his mom, like, I remember. I remember every time Jesus responded in a way that his siblings never would respond. She remembers when that angel appeared to her. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. I'm just thinking. There's something special about Jesus. This is God. My son, and by the way, that's how she responded when we read, right, this morning. You know, how she magnified the Lord for this gift of Christ who came through her own loins. It's incredible. But yet her son is also her Lord. How amazing. By the way, this is what is so fundamentally wrong with Mariology, and that's rife in Catholicism. Mary is given a position that she certainly does not deserve. She doesn't. She was a human being just like you and me. Nothing special about Mary. The only thing special is obviously the fact that by conception of the Holy Spirit, Christ was born through her, interestingly. That's an act of God. That's a miracle. But as regards the human Mary, nothing deific, nothing godly, nothing like that. Because even she had to respond to her own son at some point or another. But here's the wonderful reminder. As many as received him, doesn't matter how many, can be every person on this planet. as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But you see, here's the point. We have to respond. Dear listener, this morning, you have the awesome responsibility to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the million-dollar question. Is he going to remain the baby in the manger to you only? Is he? If so, I want to say you're squandering this opportunity. And this becomes a wasted opportunity. But you see, here's the real problem. The Bible makes it fully clear. It makes it remarkably clear that before the Lord Jesus becomes Lord of our lives, we are in fact the Lord of our lives. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Those are the three elements that are king of our lives before the Lord becomes king of our lives. And so the point is, this morning, my exhortation unto you is to deny yourself. You have to, in a sense, reject yourself. I'm not saying, like, be masochistic. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying hurt yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But in a sense, that's not far from the truth, because this same Lord, or at least John, who said, this same Lord that should be received, there are also certain ways in which human beings should respond to him by means of their rejection of themselves, rejection of their sinfulness, rejection of their own wants and their own lusts, and embracing of his lordship. Whatever commandments he has for us and for our lives, and there are a few. There are many, actually. So without further ado, let's look at the response of some. In particular, I have in mind Peter's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a person who had his sins, he had his misbehavings, he had his shortcomings. Peter becomes biblically an example to us all. But yet here we have a profound moment coming from the Apostle Peter. At this point, he's not yet an apostle. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner three, if you want to say, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus had 12 disciples, there were three that received special treatment from the Lord: James, John, and Peter. Those three received special treatment from not in a salvific sense, not in terms of salvation, but the Lord revealed more to them for some reason that the Lord alone knows. But this same Peter, I want to say, he had a eureka moment. Shortly after he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this eureka moment in John chapter 6. So turn to John chapter 6 along with me. This is Peter's epiphany, in a sense. Don't quote me, okay? In my Bible, it says, Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. So number one, we know that there was a point in Peter's life where he started to follow the Lord Jesus. Literally, he went after him. There was a fisherman. They were mainly fishermen. And the Lord walked on the beach of the Sea of Galilee and he called them and said, come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said. But this same group of disciples, they had their doubts. Every now and again, they had their doubts. You'll remember the account of Thomas, and sadly, when we say Thomas, then often the phrase doubting Thomas comes to mind, because he made himself famous for that, in a sense. But I've preached that before, and I said, let's not be too heavy on Thomas. He had his doubts, just like any human being would sometimes have doubts. But even to him, the Lord indulged him, and the Lord told him, look, what you have believed is true, so come and see for yourself. Come and inspect and see that I'm the Lord. And Peter had his moments of weakness as well, but this was not such a moment of weakness, because this same Peter would eventually, during the crucifixion of our Lord, he would deny the Lord three times before the cock crowed. And that was, in a sense, unthinkable. But even to Peter, the Lord never, ever rejected him. Never, ever casted him out. Peter had a bright moment here, and this is where we find ourselves. John 7, verse 66. I'm just going to pick up the reading there. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. As a result of what is this? Well, as a result of his requirements, as a result of what he is preaching, and in particular, it is in relation to the verse that goes before, verse 65, where Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." See, what Jesus does through this, he claims that salvation is monergistic. In other words, it is a work of God. It is something that God has to grant. But also the point that Jesus made throughout his ministry is that even so, man has the responsibility, man and woman has the responsibility to respond rightly to the Lordship of Christ. And this is now where Peter's confession comes in. This is now where Peter's response comes in. But many of his would-be disciples left him at this point because the requirements or the theology, the truths that Jesus shared was just too much for them to handle. And so many of them went away and were not walking with him anymore. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" As if to say, do you also want to leave? I don't think Jesus was being unkind here. He was being realistic because he knew that his requirements are heavy. He knew that it is a tall order and this is not for all. Do you also, you men who are ostensibly sticking around, you are sticking it out, do you also want to go? And this is where we find this moment of brightness coming from Peter. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. This is what he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is a marvelous confession. In fact, this is the makings of articles, of books, of Bible study topics. Peter is responding here as an exemplary disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at his response for a few moments. I love how he starts. He doesn't answer the Lord through a statement. It's basically a question. You know, and it's almost as if he's like, you know, "It is actually quite ridiculous, Lord, but honestly, where will we go? Where will we go? We have seen enough. We have witnessed enough. We have experienced enough. To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." It is clear to us. It is clear to us, and I'm adding stuff here that's not here in the Gospel of John. I'm just trying to explain this to you. We have seen, we have heard you preach and teach. No one speaks like you. No one has ever declared these things in a way such as you have. "Therefore, to whom shall we go? Your words are words of eternal life." And then he references the response, the way that these disciples responded. And by the way, at this point, Judas was still there. And this is what makes these words quite remarkable. Because in a sense, he speaks collectively for them all. But yet there was one. There was one who would eventually come out as the traitor. One who was not ever of them. But that's besides the point. That does not hinder the confession and I want to say the genuine response of those disciples who are genuinely there with Jesus because they want to be there and they want to serve him. This is what Peter says on their behalf. He says, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We have come to believe. Or said differently, Lord, we have come to the point of pistos or faith. We have come to the point of having received you. Peter did not know what John would eventually write, but what Peter is declaring here is essentially what John has already said of those who come to Jesus in a right manner. All who have received him, he has given the privilege or the power to become children of God. This is what Peter talks about here. We have believed. We have believed. So thus far, we've seen the advent of the Logos. The first coming of the Logos. Now here, looking at Peter's confession, we're looking at the right response to the Logos. Because the person he's referring to here is not the Roman emperor. It's certainly not the high priest of the day. No, they were just as wicked and vile as any other sinner. No, he was talking about this one person who throughout a short span of time, not even the completion of the 3 years yet at this point, proved himself to be God in the flesh. They have come to believe in him. And dear listener, I want to ask you this pertinent question this morning. Have you done likewise? Have you done this in your life yet? Have you come to the point where you believe, and I mean true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that yet? And I want to just call out some obvious things here today. I don't mean just like literally, and there are many people, and that's what makes it so difficult to reach out or to preach this message to South Africans, because you'll be hard-pressed to find a person who would doubt these things. Many of us grew up being taught these things, either by a grandmother or a grandfather or a mother or some Sunday school teacher somewhere along the way or whoever it might be. And so there is some sense in which many South Africans believe the facts about Jesus, right? It's true. They believe that he became a man. The Christ became a man. He was born as a baby. They would even celebrate that fact as they exchange gifts and as they carve through a turkey or whatever it might be. They respond in those ways, and those are outward expressions in some way or another that perhaps they are of the faith. But I want to say, dear listener, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled, because you know why? Here's a thought that is horrifying in some way or another. This is chilling. James tells us that even the demons believe in some way or in some concrete or some objective way or another. They believe. But it's not a faith that has led to true salvation. It's not that kind of faith. True faith is the kind of faith that actually responds to the demands of Christ and the demands that he has on our lives. That's what true faith does. It's one thing to acknowledge the truths of Christ, the fact that he came, even the fact that he died. But it's quite another to be a person who repented of sin, because the Bible has a lot to say about that too. It's quite another to be a person who has a sin sensitivity and at some point in their lives came to the end of themselves. Like the publican who beat his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." I want to ask you this morning, you don't have to answer, have you had that in your life? Have you had that? Have you come to the point where you realized you're a sinner before the Holy God? That's the reality. The Bible says a lot about that. Just go and read Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has a lot to say about that. Each human being comes into this world desperately wicked. We're not as bad as we possibly can be. That's also true. But the point that Paul makes there is total inability. Total inability. We have nothing in and of ourselves that can save us. God has to do the work. We are sinners. We are depraved sinners. We believe in a doctrine called total depravity, which doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be, but it means that we're incapable. We cannot save ourselves. Before salvation, God looks upon us and he sees a sinner who stands before a holy God guilty for their sin. But here's the wonderful promise and reminder to you this morning. Because of the coming of Christ, because of this baby who eventually grew up and walked the road of Calvary, you and I don't have to any longer be in our sins. And by God's grace, in my life, I came to the point where I realized I was a sinner. I repented of my sin. I believed in the Lord Jesus. And since then, I wasn't a perfect human being. Definitely not. Those of you who know me will be amening right now. I'm not a perfect human being, but I do know this. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Does it apply to you? As you're sitting here this morning, have your sins been forgiven you yet? Are you still relying on yourself? Are you still relying on your own accomplishments, be it your possessions, maybe human beings, other people in your life? Do you rely on them? I want to say, if you are, this is horrible, this is sad, it's a sad reality, but so many people do that. But you are relying on wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you're doing. When you should rather be putting your faith and your trust in the only wise God, the only one who can do anything about your sin estate. That's what Peter did. And that's what this becomes an example of. Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the promise. That's the promise. Jesus' words still ring loud and clear to this day. Every person who comes to me, to all who come to me, every person who comes humbly, right? I will by no means cast out. They will not be rejected. That's how we respond to the Logos who became flesh. One last passage I want to look at this morning is John chapter 14, and then we'll be done. John chapter 14, as you find it, I'm going to have a little sip here. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes a claim, I want to say, that has never been heard coming from a human being. Maybe it has, but if it has, then it would have been obvious that such a person was a lunatic, a crazy person, a complete narcissist, and someone who is absolutely certifiable. What Jesus is about to do is he's about to tell all would-be disciples and also even disciples who had already been following him, he's about to teach them an all-important aspect about his deity and about who he is. And he's about to define for them his nature, who he really is. Because there had been some questions. Yes, Lord, you have said these things. Okay, we weren't there when you were born, but we have come to accept these things. We have come to realize that if we leave you, we are totally and utterly without hope. Because as Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. But Jesus is now about to dispel for them why that is indeed true, why it is indeed of such cardinal value that all human beings should be of the Lord Jesus Christ or belong to Him. And this is what Jesus said. I'll read to you the verses that preceded. I'm going to be focusing on verse 6 here, but let's read the verses that preceded from verse 1. Jesus now encourages His disciples. He comforts their hearts and He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Speaking of his cross, right? That was his destiny, in a sense. But Jesus comforts their hearts. He says, look, don't get distracted by all the opposition that you're getting. You are on your way to heaven. In my Father's home, there are many dwellings. That's where you're going to be, and you're going to be there with me. But as a final reminder, at least in this interaction, in this speech of our Lord, if you will, he says this in verse 6. And then Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." By the way, this is in response to Thomas's question. What did Thomas ask the Lord? Well, he said, "Yes, Lord, we do know where you are going, but how do we know the way?" And I want to say this is a legit question. It's a good question. How do we know the way? Jesus, in a moment's notice, turns around, answers Thomas, and he says, "Don't doubt. Don't even think twice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you do not have the way, the truth, and the life, then you do not have the Father." As if to say, this is code word for, then you do not have eternal life. No eternal life. No peace, no blessing, no eternal blessing, I want to say. if you do not have the way, the truth, and life. Let's quickly look at these. The way that speaks of the way to go, right? A way leads us in a direction. It speaks of directionality, if you will. In our house, we oftentimes lose the way in a physical sense. We'd be seeking somebody's house, and then we end up in a different location. That happens to us quite frequently. Even with modern technology, that can happen. Jesus is saying here, He is the definite way in a spiritual sense. If you are asking questions pertaining to life and eternity, eternal life, your final destination, as Thomas had been asking here, let it be known to all, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. And by the way, this is an exclusive statement here. This is an exclusive claim that Jesus is making. This shoots out of the water all other world religions. That's why if you ask the guys who have gone before, all those well-known theologians, well-known pastors who have gone before, they'll tell you there's actually really only two religions in this world. There's true religion, which is Christianity, and then there's all others, and they are basically in the same pot, all of them. Because what they have in common is that they do not have the only true God, which is sad. But Jesus claims here to be the only true God here, the way. But in addition to that, He claims to have the only truth that leads to God, and that is through Him. And if you do not have this truth of the Logos who became flesh, who had many requirements upon the lives of men and women, not the least of these, for them to lay down their lives, to take up their crosses, and to follow Him daily. That's one of His requirements, and it's a requirement that stays with them for the rest of their Christian walk. If there's no obedience to that, if there's no cognizance of that, if there's no admittance of that, there cannot be true life. It's not possible. Simply not possible. You see, here's the final word on this, and I'm done. Honestly, what Jesus is saying here to Thomas as he responds to his question is saying, Thomas, without me, you don't have eternal life. Without me. Because I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. If you do not have me, you are nothing. And with this, I want to conclude this morning. Many of us sitting here already know the Lord. And I want to say that's great. And that's wonderful. You have come to the point in your life, for some years ago already, for some maybe only a few months ago, where you came to realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But for others here this morning, perhaps they're still sitting on the fringe. Perhaps they're still sitting on the fence. They are undecided about the Lord Jesus Christ because in some way or another, they get distracted by all the voices that are around, all the different opinions with regards to Jesus and who He was and maybe things that He claimed. I want to say, if you want to know what Jesus said and who Jesus was, then go to the Bible. And this is indeed what we did this morning. There is no better place to find out about Jesus and the things that He required and the things that He said about Himself than from Jesus Himself. This is Him who said these words. And I want to conclude this morning by pleading. I would even get down on my knees if I needed to. I want to plead. And I want to say, if there's any person here this morning and you're not sure if Jesus is yours yet, and this baby who became a boy, who became an adult, who became the suffering Messiah. That's who we truly believe He is. You're not sure He's yours this morning. I want to say, you cannot just walk out of this building. That would be foolish. That would be reckless in the least. You know, life is fleeting, is it not? Life can be unpredictable. I could be here today and I could be gone tomorrow. An asteroid could hit us all right now. Okay, don't be worried. I don't think it's going to happen. But it could. The point I'm trying to make is, There's no guarantees in the physics of this world. There's no guarantees in the elements of this world. The only guarantee is this. There's a creator who holds everything in his hands, and he primarily revealed himself through his son. And the million-dollar question this morning is, are you going to respond rightly to the son? Are you? I can't make that decision for you. I can't. I pray and I trust you will make the right decision this morning. May it never be that it's just about the baby in the manger. May it never be. He grew up. Even in his life, there were times where it was clear to all, he's different. He speaks with authority. He did miracles. He healed the blind. He like gave them sight. Lepers. He even raised the dead. It became obvious to many, he's different. How are you going to respond to him? Do remember these words of him. To all those who received him, as John reminded us, he gave the power to become children of God. And that can apply to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for the Logos that became flesh. And Lord, first of all, we want to thank you for those of us who have personally benefited from the incarnation of our Lord. And Father, because we know that essentially it was destined to lead to the cross. Lord, we pray that we will never trivialize the cross. May we never just take it for granted. But Lord, I want to pray that likewise, that we would never trivialize the becoming flesh of our Lord. Because through that, the cross became a reality. And that is why we can say this morning that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's based upon that theological truth. Thank you, Lord, that you came knowing that you had the knowledge that you were going to suffer. And if we understand Scripture correctly, there was no human being ever who suffered as much as you. Thank you that we can know that you did this all because you were redeeming a people unto yourself. Lord, we pray that you will be with us in the days ahead. Protect us all, Lord, if there's going to be some of our members who will be traveling. I pray, Father, that you will give us all journey's mercies. And Lord, by your grace, I pray that you will bring us all back here again next Sunday as we come together, bringing our gifts, singing our praises unto you, but also worshiping you through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.